These past 3 months, we've been dealing with a video series. Well, we had a few weeks of break in there, but starting at beginning of January, we've been looking at that Crisis 101 video series and many different things. It's really not possible for me in a few moments here to summarize all that, so I'm not even really going to try, but we did learn lessons about God himself. We learned lessons about how he delivers in times of crisis and what appears to be impossible things, God can step in and do things. But we also learned about how he meets us in our need when there is no obvious delivery happening, right? There's no deliverance that seems to be coming. And we even saw a case quoting from Paul about the idea that God, Paul was praying for his deliverance, and it ended up being through his death, right? That God delivered him from the enemies here by taking him actually to glory as he was executed. We don't know how God's going to do it, but we learned a lot of things there about his character and about how he has the ability to do it and has the desire to do it. But he also wisely knows exactly the timing of things and so on. And just when we think all hope is lost, God steps in and does something about it. But again, those things are kind of each one uniquely tailored by God based on what he's trying to accomplish. And but we can learn a lot of lessons by seeing what he's done in the past in scripture and other people's lives, in our own lives. And so even if you haven't necessarily come to terms with that in your own life and seen his hand in that, you can see it in the lives of others. And that's part of why we saw testimonies and so on. What I'd like to refocus on, at least as far as a piece of that, not so much coming straight out of the series, but what's been on my heart for a while, is looking at the idea of how should we think as followers of Christ so that we're not just surviving, we're thriving when it comes to living in this world that's broken, in the times of trial and crisis. What are some of the things God has said? We can be very encouraged by the things we've listened to in the series, what I'd like to do is spend pretty well our whole time in this in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like us to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to pull out some highlights mainly from verses 3 to 9, but it's really kind of hard to stop in reading in this particular letter. It's just a whole bunch of thought as Peter is writing under very real persecution, a very tough time for the Christians. So this whole letter is worth, just take some time and sit down and read all five chapters in one sitting, if you possibly can soon, to get the real tone of the whole thing. It is exceptionally victorious, and yet it's so real and honest about the fact that Christians go through trials. And in particular, his context is mostly for persecution, which is not necessarily what all our trials are. But God has his purposes in these things. And these past couple of years we've gone through, the whole world's had to adjust all kinds of things, and it's been really rough on a lot of people, and in some parts of the world, devastatingly rough, compared to even some of the hardest things that have happened here. How do Christians live in a world that has all kinds of things go wrong? How do we live when there's persecution? Because we know that's already increasing in our area, and it's seriously strong in other parts. And I think Robert was telling us the other day that even in China, they're saying they haven't felt persecution like this before. It's increasing there, right? So we think of places like that. Well, they're going through even more than they used to before, apparently. So, as far as this goes, I'm going to read chapter 1 and just into the very beginning of chapter 2, just because there are repetitive themes here that are going to be part of what we're going to look at, and I can't do justice to all the themes, but we will be coming back to concentrate mostly on some lessons from verses 3 to 9. So as we read through that, try and pay attention to that section in particular. I'm going to read the first two verses first, just say a couple of comments about the context, and then we'll read through. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen And I'll pause there for a moment. So this is they're scattered. So these are believers receiving this message. Now, there's some question as to when Peter wrote his letter, but my understanding of it, or how I would take it, is that this is really early on. A lot of the Egyptian Christians would tell us that this was actually written from Egypt. Now, I can't prove that point, but he was writing from Egypt, and he has a reference to Babylon at the end, which is actually not a vague thing to the real Babylon, but actually a city that was in Egypt. But I'm not 100% sure about that. But when Peter was miraculously delivered from jail in Acts chapter 12, right? And he was supposed to be executed the next day, right? God stepped in. Now, what kind of does God deliver? Well, that chapter alone should tell you, you don't know how God's going to deliver. Because James, the brother of John, was executed, right? He wasn't spared. Peter was arrested by Herod with the same intention to kill him, but he didn't, right? And he was miraculously delivered. Two faithful apostles of the Lord, chosen by Christ Jesus personally, one was killed, one was spared. You have no idea. You can't claim what somebody else's experiences was for yourself, but you can learn about God from that experience we were hearing about. You know, it's not the fortresses, it's not the things he's established that necessarily you trust in, but you trust in God. We'll come back to that. So as Peter was writing this, if you follow in Acts 12, he met up with the Christians. Remember, he went to their prayer meeting that they were having, and they were shocked that he was there, you know, and showed up. And he, you know, quieted them down, told them about what had happened, and then he disappeared. He went away, and it goes silent about Peter's life until chapter 15, when we see him again the council in Jerusalem. And according to some of the records, Peter and Mark, John Mark, and Silas went to Egypt to get Peter out of there. They escorted him out to Egypt. And it's from there he wrote this. That's what many people think. And the Egyptian Christians apparently claim that's what the timing of this was. And Mark's gospel was probably written around that time. When it was distributed, I'm not sure. But under the influence of Peter's ministry for Mark. And take that as it is. But the point is that this is written in the heat of persecution. Right? His life was right on the line. Literally the next day he was supposed to die. It says so. So he knows what he's talking about. And so we can take some real lessons from that. So first writing to these various people who are scattered by the persecution under Stephen's time as well. Before that, there was a lot of people spread out who had come to faith in Christ. Anyway, so verse 2 tells us, though, that in addition to being chosen, having that special place in the heart of God, verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And then the passage we're going to focus on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now we'll just keep reading. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but redeemed with precious blood as of lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The flower grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you noticed a whole bunch of words that got repeated in that chapter. Things like faith and hope and salvation and imperishable and obedience and the blood of Christ and living and resurrection and sanctified, purified, holy, and so on, and born again, it was also mentioned. That's not an exhaustive list, but just in this one chapter alone, there are multiple repeated words, and some of them will continue in this letter. So that's a fascinating study in itself, but it shows, that's, I wanted to read that because we're going to focus in on verses 3-9 and some of the things it emphasizes there. But Peter has a lot on his heart and mind as he's being led by the Spirit to write these things. And we might focus in on a section, but we need to keep in mind there's a whole continuity of thought that the Spirit always has, and it's worth us doing that. So I'd encourage you to read that for yourself. But let me pick up at the end there in chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, like newborn babies. And there have been references in the previous chapter about being born again. And I'm not going to concentrate on that, but verse 3 of chapter 1, for example, it says that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And I'm going to come back to that one. And in verse 23, it also talked about in chapter 1, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and enduring word of God. And just a little comment on that. We're told in chapter 2 to long for the pure milk of the word, to crave for it. Just a reminder, and especially to those who are younger, don't give in to the temptation to question the Word of God. It's not wise. It's a living and enduring Word of God. It's coming straight from His heart. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have questions. Remember, I've talked about that before, but you can have questions. It's important to study. It's not mindless to, we're talking about blind faith. We talked about that in one of the Wednesday studies recently. We're not talking about blind faith. You just say, well, I'll just believe it because. Well, if you're going to say because, it's because of God. It's who He is and what He's given. We don't do it because we're told to do it. We don't believe it. We come to that conviction that that's what it is. But when the world will try to lead us astray from that. The world has numerous philosophies and things it would like to do to us. But when we genuinely give it the benefit of the doubt, you will find out. And Christ said that, right? If you put it to the test, right, you'll find out it really is from God, that what I'm saying is from God. And so if we stand as judge over the word, it'll never work. You will never reach peace. You will never be satisfied. You'll believe whatever you want. You can always justify something else. And there are tons of people who once were following God throughout the history of Christianity, and including today and including in my own family and probably in some of yours, that they once were following God, but they've believed other things and are finding that it's really leading to a very different life. If we want to have the life that God designed us for, we got to give God the benefit of the doubt. And so that means we need to crave His word. So like a newborn baby. So don't be an intellectual about it. Be more like a little baby who says, I am needing to grow. And the only way I grow is by the provision that's given to me. right? Your newborn baby. So we're born again to that. And there will be growth implied, right, with all that, and craving the word. And it's the imperishable word. Count on the very heart of God being revealed in these things. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's reliable, and it's living and permanent. My words will never pass away, Jesus said, right? And so we can trust him in that. Even when we're not sure, we just, that's the rock solid foundation for us. So back to the same concept of born again in verse 3 of chapter 1. It's we're born again for a purpose. In this particular case, it's to a living hope. And what a vital thing that is in time of crisis, right? To know that there's hope. There are other things we could say in the scriptures about what being born again is for, like being in a relationship with God, for example, right? That's the fundamental idea, being part of his family. But this particular passage focuses on the fact that this new birth is to put us into the position of actually having something absolutely secure, absolutely solid for us, a real hope. It's a living hope. And again, that word hope comes up in verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I love that word revelation. I know I've talked about it before. That's the same word that's used for the book of Revelation. And what does it mean? Anybody remember from your own study or anything we've said before? Reveal in a literal sense. Remove the veil, right? Snatch away the cover. Pull back the curtains or whatever, right? It's like, I don't know, in some families, whether that's how you got your kids up, right? But you go in, you just pull the covers off. Ooh, now you're cold. Get up. And so if you relate to that, my apologies to your life. That's cruel and unusual punishment by parents. But anyway, but that kind of thing, it's that suddenly the curtain's pulled back. It's like the show is just being revealed, right? Here's the masterpiece, behind curtain number one, right? You know, and that kind of thing. That's suddenly it's just going to be pulled back. There he is. We're going to see him. And that's the King James calls the book of Revelation the apocalypse. And unfortunately, people have taken that to mean all the events that are going to happen. And it's not at all what the word means. Right, it means the unveiling. The apocalypsis is what the idea of the revelation, and it's snatching back the cover. So we're going to, he's coming into full view. It's going to happen. We're going to see the Lord Jesus. We're going to be with him, and we're going to see him. And our hope is fixed on what when he reveals all of how it's come together. Right now we live in the today. And I loved what Stephen said in his introduction, and he didn't know what I was speaking on, but he said, God is faithful, not just in the long term, but also today, right? And that is exactly what I want to highlight here. It's that, what does it mean to live within this timeless plan today, right? Live in today, because God has a timeless plan we're part of. And that's what we were reading here, is that we can be anchored with not just surviving through this, but thriving through this, having a faith, a hope, a joy that can happen because we know who God is and we know that we're part of this timeless plan. And whatever we're going through right now, any particular individual thing or corporately or in a household or whatever, we are not out of the care of God. We're very much in his plan. We're part of it. He knows exactly how it fits within the masterpiece of his whole eternal plan. And that's what this letter is written to encourage the Christians about. You don't know how God's going to actually work it out, but we do know confidently he will. We do know confidently that anything we're going through right now is not outside of his care and power and interest, because he's actually weaving things together for greater purposes. We got to keep in mind, although it's not so much mentioned in this part, but in the later parts of this letter, he reminds us we do have an enemy who's trying to attack and destroy us, right? He's a hungry lion, a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Big mistake to isolate yourself. Now, I'm not talking about COVID restrictions, but I would caution anybody who has gotten used to isolation and is trying to just go it alone. You're making a huge mistake, because you will be attacked, because any of us can be attacked. But if you think of the imagery that's given, that there is a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, the lion is looking for the individuals who are kind of distanced from the flock. They're the easy targets. And there's nobody immediately around to help you. So in our spiritual life, I don't necessarily mean physically. So I'm not talking about physical presence in a gathering, although that's a good idea. But spiritual presence, is your life actually living somewhere else, even though you're physically present with other believers, right? If our souls are following after his temptations away from us, we are going to be easier targets. And we do need to strengthen each other in these times. And so we need to be together in fellowship, not just on a Sunday, but throughout the week. We need to keep in touch with each other, and not just with each other part of Eagle Street, but whatever the body of Christ. Encourage other Christians you know. Strengthen each other, because the devil wants to get at us. Now keep in mind, though, his greatest priority is to rob God of glory. And we, as human beings, including those who are not yet saved, are made in the image of God. And we are the only part of creation that is, as glorious as angels are. And the angels long to look into this salvation. It's something they don't understand and they don't get to have. When the angels that were following Lucifer fell, right, they didn't get a second chance. That wasn't part of God's design, because they're not made in the image of God. Animals aren't made in the image of God, but humans are. And so he has instituted a plan of salvation for humans, and only humans. Now, all of creation is going to get some benefit from it all, just like all of creation is suffering under our fall right now. And God is going to actually bring some glorious things out for creation as well. But we are made in the image of God. And so no surprise that the enemy will try to ruin us. Because if he can ruin individual Christians, he is robbing God of glory. Instead of us shining for Christ, we're dull, neutralized, maybe even completely destroyed. So we need to be alert. And that's part of the reason Paul wrote the letter. And that's why I'd encourage you to read the whole thing in one sitting, because I don't want to emphasize that part of it. But it's part of Peter's inspiration here to write that the enemy would like to rob us of that. But here's the power of it. Because we're born again, we actually have more than just being made in the image of God. We're remade by having the life of Christ put in us. So all human beings are made in the image of God, even though we have tainted it with our own sin, as well as the fall with it corporately. But we are actually given a fresh start by being born again to be like Jesus and to actually win that victory, not just in our individual lives, but over the enemy. So that the attempt, but that's the kind of reason why he'd like to stop us. And it will be perfected on that day we're face to face with Jesus. The day is coming when whatever it is we're going through to grow and change, the trials that are part of God's plan that we read about here, he is going to bring it to completion. But that day is sometime in the future. Maybe he's coming back today for his church. We don't know. And he can do it before the potluck, even though I'm looking forward to eating it, right? We're meant to enjoy this hope. We're meant to have this hope. It's meant to anchor us. It's meant to empower us. And it, again, not just to survive, not just to make it through, not just to grin and bear it, but to thrive. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at verse 8 that we read in chapter 1, right? And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Does that characterize us? Does it characterize me? Well, it should characterize me more than it does. I hope sometimes it's evident, but it's not always, but it should be. And here Peter is writing someone whose life was literally threatened, and he's writing this stuff by the Spirit of God to encourage people that it is all good because he is someone we can gaze on by faith right now and be motivated. So that's how we can thrive, is by having that certainty clear in our hearts and minds. And so it doesn't mean we're not going to cry. It doesn't mean we're not going to have sorrow, but we can have joy at the same time. We've gone over that before. The Lord Jesus was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he was full of joy. And so you can weep and rejoice at the same time. It's possible to do that, right? So you can have the heaviness of your heart. Paul wrote about that. He had heaviness in his heart, constant sorrow about the churches, right? And the struggles they're facing and the ways people are going astray, things like that. And yet he would say, rejoice always. I say it again, rejoice. So these are not contradictory, you know, you have one or the other. You can actually be spiritually sorrowing because you're relating to someone's grief or your own, and you can be rejoicing at the same time. But you're not rejoicing about the circumstances. You're rejoicing about the hope we have. You're rejoicing about the person of God. And notice how much of Christ is spoken of in this chapter that we read, just this one chapter alone. We have all these things. The salvation is based on Christ. And so, which do we see? The crisis or who the Christ is? Right? Maybe that might help you. Do we see the crisis or do we see who the Christ is? Right? And you like that one, Debbie? That was a good one, right? Yeah, that's good. Anyway, but that's the point. Are we looking at the circumstances and wondering how God's going to fix it and what he's going to do and how he's going to deliver? Or are we actually looking at Jesus? That is not so easy to do. But that's what Peter's saying here. Get a clear understanding of how this all fits into the plan about Jesus. It was his blood, for example, in verse 2, that sanctifies us, right? And we can have grace and peace from that. But in verse 3, it talks about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I mean, that beats anything the world offers, right? Jesus having that kind of power. Verse 7 tells us there's going to be a revelation of Jesus Christ, and the praise and glory and honor is actually, we're going to get honored by the faithfulness. That's actually the context here. But when he is glorified, he's going to exalt us too because of the faithful following of him. Verse 8 tells us that we have that joy in him, we love him, and so on. Verse 11 tells us that it was the Spirit of Christ that was motivating the prophets of old. They were talking about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Verse 13 tells us that it's going to be a revelation of Christ. Verse 15 tells us about the Holy One who is our model and the one that we're being changed to be like, and it's really referring to the Lord himself. Verse 19 talks again about the precious, spotless blood of Christ, and verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In verse 21, and through him we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I mean, it's all based, the salvation plan is based on Christ, and it's all about him. So yeah, you got saved. I got saved. But it's not about you. It's not about me. We're the beneficiaries of it. But the image of God had been tainted. And so the real image of God, the only manifestation of God that's truly perfect, came into this scene and lived it out for us, died in our place so that we could be born again and enter into that hope and be able to have that where God sees us exactly the same way he sees Jesus. And now there are three tenses of salvation that were brought out here in chapter 1, and many of you know about this kind of thing already, and you may have noticed it yourself, even if you hadn't before. I don't want to dwell on the past and the future too much here, but just because I want to wrap up our time looking at some of the things from the present. But look at verse 3, for example. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. And we also saw the past tense in verse 2 about being sprinkled with his blood, past tense. And verses 10 through 12 about the prophets. In the past, they were looking towards something. There was a historic thing that Christ would die and rise again. That's historically past to us. It was future to the prophets. But it's in our past now, historically, in this world. And then again in verses 18 to 20, again talks in the past tense about what's already been done in the work of Christ. And so we have a salvation. So if we are Christians, we're already saved. We're already redeemed. And yet that's not all that it said here. It actually spoke about our salvation in both the future and the present. But let me just comment one more thing here before we move on to those two. As far as the past is concerned, it's a done deal. It's all part of the same thing. And look at verse 4. It says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Can you lose your salvation? You're twisting scripture if you teach you can. You're using a few verses somewhere that might look like that on the surface. And I respect that because I know which verses are often used. And on the surface, they look like you could lose your salvation. But they also could have other meanings. So you never interpret scripture starting with complicated passages. You always start with the simple, obvious ones that don't have two meanings, and then go interpret the complicated ones in light of what you know from other things God has taught. When it comes to eternal security, here's a verse that makes it pretty clear. Like, you'd be contradicting this verse if you propose that you could lose your salvation, right? And so there's an eternal security here in this salvation. So once we're saved, we're always saved. But is there anything in this chapter that justifies loose living? That justifies living a worldly life and say, well, I can live any way I want then. And that's, of course, what some proponents of it fear. They think if you think you could, you're secure in all this, you could just live whatever way you want. Well, not a real believer. Now, you might go through phases of struggle and waywardness and so on. But in the core of your heart, you can never reject who Jesus is if you're genuinely saved. Your lifestyle may need a whole massive overhaul. But in your heart, you know perfectly well you're living in contradiction to what's going on inside you, right? And you're never happy, really. Even on the surface, you might pretend you are. We have an inheritance that's guaranteed for us and reserved for us, and it will not fade away. We are protected by the power of God, verse 5, for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, there's a future version of it, right? So we have the past, we are saved already, past tense, it's already done. And that's because our spirit is already redeemed. But our soul is being redeemed. It's being regenerated. It's being saved. That's the present tense, but there's a future version that's coming. We will be saved. Salvation is not done yet. It's not fully implemented, even though what's been started will be completed perfectly. It's a package deal in God's eyes. It is something that is yet to be revealed. It's a salvation that we only really understand when it's no longer by faith, but by sight. Once we're in his presence, we'll see that it's really saved. Like when these bodies are over with and we get the new ones and all that, we're going to know what salvation actually is. Because right now we live with that dark veil, right? We don't really understand, but we trust. And the day is coming when we'll have that. So we have a future day, but right now we live in the present. And in verse 9, it says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of our souls. And it does look like a future reference to salvation, but I'd like to propose it's a present tense reference to salvation. We are experiencing the salvation of our souls through this hope that we have in Jesus. And that even was in chapter 2, verse 2, when we talked about the newborn babies, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. We're seeing our souls being redeemed now by this transformation that's happening. And there's a future day coming when our bodies will be redeemed. So our spirit is already redeemed, our soul is being redeemed, and our body is yet to be redeemed. And right now, what's going on? Well, verse 7 says, it's the proving of your faith. So right now is a period of time of proving of our faith. Now that could mean a couple of different things, and both of them are kind of hinted at in this passage, and I'm not going to dwell on either one of them, but it's the refining of our faith in that sense of proving the quality of it is implied here, just like it's compared with gold being refined. But it's also the demonstrating of it, like giving evidence, giving proof that way. Both of them are true in this passage because it goes on in this chapter, as you saw, that we're to be just like him, that we're to demonstrate our salvation by being like Jesus. And so both the testing of our faith and the demonstrating of our faith are part of this plan. And so the present tense is to have that happen. We could see that actually, that they were longing. Peter would say that actually. You don't need to turn there. But in 2 Peter, he wrote in verses 10 and 11, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So as we presently suffer and go through the refining process, there's a future day coming when it's going to be honor and glory will be given to us, right? We're going to actually see it. We're going to get a rich entrance. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's going to be worth it, right? And Jesus will reward. And we get to see his face as he delights to give the rewards. Paul was looking forward to it. He's being poured out as a drink offering, but he knows the day is coming when he's going to be rewarded. It's going to happen. But for now, we're going through this process. Let's keep in mind that this salvation, again, is not just about what he's doing for us, in us, or even through us, but it's what Christ's blood is accomplishing. Let's not lose perspective. This is still about Jesus. And so his blood is the price that was paid. How valuable is that? How much do we care that he get the full benefit of what it is he paid for? That's part of how we can be strong. If we know that his purpose is to change us to be like him, then can we go through trials a little differently? Can we go through hardships with a bit more endurance? Can we actually greatly rejoice, like it says in two different places here? Greatly rejoice? We can. But one thing I'd like to encourage us as we draw this to a close in the next 2 hours, but if we draw this to a close, the Spirit is transforming us to be like Jesus. Let's keep that in mind as part of this passage. It's telling us that we are being refined. We are being changed. God wants to demonstrate himself through us. He wants to prove to the world who Jesus is. If we buy into that, if we accept that truth, it makes it way easier to endure when tough things are happening in our lives, because we know we're in the hands of a God with a timeless plan. And we know we're in the hands of a God who knows why he's allowing certain things to come or might be sending certain things. And we say, how could that be possible? You may remember Ryan did a message on Job, right? That's in the Bible for a very good reason, to let us in on the fact that God in his wisdom and power knows what he's doing to bring about glorious ends. And it might not look good in our lives, but you're in the hands of a faithful God, as we were singing about. Great is thy faithfulness, right? He's transforming our lives to be like Jesus. But how do you develop in the fruit of the Spirit? Right? We've talked about that before. But how do you develop in love? How is God going to develop our love? That's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Well, should it surprise us that we're around all kinds of unlovely people? He might even put you in a marriage with somebody that is very hard to love. Don't say anything, Andy. I was going to really say it to you, Sue, but he laughed, and I thought, uh-oh, who are we talking about? But you might be going through a trial right now, like we are, and where some of your own family members are hard to love right now, right? How do you develop? If everything's easy, Christ said, even the Gentiles love those who love them. So when Christ commands us to love our enemies, that's really Christianity. That's where it's really tested. So should we be surprised that we might go through a lot of really lousy relationships in this world? We might be in a workplace with people who are really nasty or really hard to work with, right? What we complain and gripe about these things, but let's step back from it. Think of the divine plan. If he's trying to make us to be like Jesus, then he's going to put us around unlovely people. People who might seem impossible to love, but Jesus can love them. So we've got to learn to lean on him, and he can love them through us, and we get changed. And we become more like him naturally, and it's harder to throw us off as we mature, right? But how about patience? Right? Give me patience and give it to me now, right? Right? That kind of thing. How do we develop patience? I'm not going to go through all 9 fruit of the Spirit, by the way, in case you're wondering. But we're going to go through soul-disturbing experiences to have patience. Soul-disturbing experiences, when things are not working out, when things are frustrating and we don't know why it's taking so long, right? Why doesn't God step in and do something about this now? Why are we going through this? Why is there no end in sight? Why is the light at the end of the tunnel an oncoming train instead of, you know, this kind of thing? Why? Because he's developing patience and peace. Can we have peace? I really meant to say the soul-disturbing experiences are more for peace, but the stressful circumstances bring about patience, right? We're told that about, you know, in Romans 5 and places like that Robert quoted recently. And these things shouldn't surprise us. But we often feel, we actually are surprised. We sort of think, why are we going through this? Why are we? Well, that's a legitimate question, but we don't necessarily hear the answer. But when we step back from it, we realize he has provided an answer. He says, I'm making you to be just like Jesus. And I want you to represent Jesus accurately in this world. And I want you to do it now, right? Not at the end of your life. I want you to be the fullness of him now. Did we see that in chapter 1? Be holy as I am holy. Not be becoming holy. Didn't say that, right? It's actually a commitment we need to have, is to actually commit to this plan. And that's when we have joy. Because we're on track with God and we're fully in step with the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to do that perfectly every time. That's not what I'm saying. But if we want to experience the thriving in this faith, we got to be on His agenda. And if we're on His agenda, He gives the joy and the strength. We can't muster that ourselves, because what we'll end up doing is looking at the circumstances. So let me wrap up by saying this. Notice how in verse 21 it says, so that your faith and hope are in God. This plan that we're implementing here, if you think back to things like Ryan referred to Hebrews 11 this morning, right? Somebody like Moses, it said, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Sarah, speaking of her, it says, she considered him faithful who had promised. And Abraham, for the city that he was looking for, it was the architect and builder was God. Right? He's not just looking for the city, he's looking for the thing God is building, which is not just the city, but it's about God. Right? And so these ones put their faith and hope in God. And so the catch is we tend, and I'm sure I'm not the only one who does this, the catch is that we are counting on God to alter circumstances. And as we've been learning in the video series, that's not necessarily what's going to happen. And Peter knew that, right? James's circumstances ended up in death. His ended up in miraculous delivery, but later he did die and he was executed, right? And it doesn't mean it was going to be easy, but the secret of the saints, when you look in the New Testament here, is they didn't plan on how God was going to deliver. They just knew they could trust in God. And so when we're looking for our circumstances to change, that's when we can get really discouraged and tired. At least I do. Anybody else relate to that? Just when is this ever going to be changed or different? Oh, this is so tiring and exhausting. And it doesn't really matter which form he's taking us through, because remember, he's developing our whole character to be like Jesus. He's developing all the fruit of the Spirit in us. Any area in which you and I are not like Jesus, be sure he's working on it. And he's usually doing it through other people and the circumstances we're in. But he's refining our faith. He's demonstrating our faith. He's proving our faith, right? He's doing that. And so we don't measure God's character by his action in our circumstances. We have the history of things to look at so we can learn about God. But we can't count on him to act in a particular way. And so let me caution. Be very careful. There's a fine line when people say, claim the promises of God. That's actually dangerous teaching. That's too loose. That's a very loose statement to say, claim the promises of God. For starters, do you know which promises are actually for you and which ones are maybe meant for other people, like the nation of Israel? A significant number of the people teaching claim all the promises of God are quoting a lot of Old Testament verses that belong to Israel, not necessarily meant for Christians, and don't even show up in the New Testament as being true, as like implemented in the apostles' lives. But I don't want to be critical, but more the idea is the promises of God are worth holding on to and delighting in and anticipating, but they will not work for you if you're not first and foremost convinced of God and his character. There are a lot of Christians who have claimed promises and then, when things didn't work out, walk away from God. That's because they did not have their foundation where it belonged. And I'm not saying that to be judgmental. It's a tragedy, and it could happen to any of us. So I'm not saying I'm better. No. But by God's grace, somewhere along the way, learned that the promises of God are not the point. It's the character of God. The person of God. That's the point that makes the promises reliable. So even if you don't know any of the promises, you're not an unspiritual Christian. People will say, you've got to know the promises of God. I would suggest, no, you don't. If you do, great. What you do need to know is God. Whether you can quote promises is not what's going to sustain you. Having a rock-solid trust in his character, I don't really care how he works it out. Like, I have ideas that I think would be great. But to be honest, God's given a peace. I honestly don't care how he works it out, because I trust that he will. But I don't know when, and I don't know how. What's that?
That's a promise.
That's right. But he has made promises, but the only reason I can trust those promises, anyone I can find, is because his character is reliable. His person is reliable. And so then if you know the promises, starting with that foundation, those promises really sustain you well. But if you haven't started with the foundation of who he is and that you're part of this timeless plan and that today is a piece of God's work in this grand scheme of salvation with a past, present, and future component, if we haven't figured that out, we will not be sustained by the promises because we're anchoring on words we don't actually believe because we don't believe him. But when we don't doubt the character of God, even when the circumstances make us really question a lot of things, we can rejoice in those times because we're not counting on how he's going to do it. We're just counting on him. Does that make sense? I hope that encourages you because it sure makes an encouragement to me in my heart, is that there is a peace and a joy that can come by not having to figure it out, not giving God my list of saying, this is how you need to do it, God, for me to praise you. Right? We can praise him as we've learning in the series because of who he is and what he's done. The day is coming, brothers and sisters, when Christ will be revealed. And when that happens, we're going to see how he put it all together. But we can have joy inexpressible and full of glory while we wait. And I deliberately wore this shirt, not just because of the annual meeting, but because, I mean, I like the fit of the new one better, but anyway, this on the back. What is our motto here at Eagle Street? Seeking to be a community where passionately following Jesus is contagious. That's the virus, right? That's what needs to be spread. And by God's grace, he's inoculated us against all these things, right? By God's grace, this world can meet Jesus. But he intends to do it through rejoicing Christians who are not thrown off by anything anybody else is doing in this world and are not afraid of the attacks of the enemy. How can we do that? Because our hope is fixed on him, not on how he's going to solve it, but who he is. Lord, we come to you confident in your character. And as I pray that, I know that there's a very good possibility that some hearing this today or later on by recording do not know that they can trust you. And I want to pray for them because it's a good time to figure that out. And so I pray, Lord, that they would not be led astray to look elsewhere. You have proven yourself in so many ways, and the greatest power that you've demonstrated is in your death and resurrection, Lord Jesus. As you proved your power over everything, there is not a religion in the world can offer anything like that. There's no hope that they guarantee. Nobody, I think, pray of the Muslims with Ramadan right now, right? They do not know hope. They only know wishful thinking. We all need to be anchored in you, who you are. And may those of us who profess to know you actually have a whole new refreshing, just like being reborn again, that we might actually have a joy inexpressible that's full of glory as we long for that to be all worked out in your perfect way in this timeless plan. And we just ask you to give us the grace to trust you more. And so to you, Lord, we commit ourselves and ask you to glorify yourselves in this life right now, in this place, in this assembly, and may you be able to reach many more people because they see something in us that causes them to ask questions give them reasons for the hope that we have. They actually see that we have hope because we're thriving, not just surviving, for your glory. Amen.